Now, when Pastor Zach invited me to preach in this Galatians series, that was something that I could not turn down even if I had wanted to, because I have been studying and writing on and thinking about Galatians on and off for the past probably 20 plus years now. And yet, I continually marvel at the depth and the beauty of the gospel as it is proclaimed here in Galatians. And so I'm excited to open the text with you. We are at a point here in Galatians where in chapter 3, Paul is addressing the question of who are the true and legitimate sons of Abraham. Now, on the surface, that's a question that may not seem especially relevant or pressing to you, and yet it's actually very important because the answer to that question holds the key to our identity, our standing before God, and what God is doing to fix this broken world. Being a fully justified son of Abraham who receives the promised blessing is based on having the same kind of faith that Abraham had. You see, he believed in the God of the promise and the promise of God. Similarly, we as Christians believe in Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who took upon himself the curse that we deserve for our sin and our rebellion against God. He took that upon himself on the cross, so that the blessed one became cursed, so that we who are cursed could become blessed in him. Now, being a son of Abraham depends on faith in God's promise. And because of that, it cannot depend on God's law. In other words, it cannot depend on us trying to obey God's Mosaic law. Instead of bringing blessing, the law actually brings a curse because there's no one who can obey it perfectly. Instead of bringing justification, the law brings condemnation. The law operates on the principle of doing and earning, whereas God's promise operates on the principle of believing and receiving. So now, I'm confident that many of you here this morning already know that at some level, at least an intellectual level, but if we are honest with ourselves, we still often operate on the sort of practical level as if our relationship with God is based on our obedience or on what we do and don't do rather than trusting in the promises that God has made. Or we make the opposite mistake of thinking that because we are trusting in God's promises, it doesn't matter how we live. And neither of those extremes is correct. Now, to help us clear up this potential confusion, what we're going to see here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29, is the relationship between God's promise and the law that God gave to Moses, or gave to Moses to give to Israel at Mount Sinai. So, this passage helps us clarify what's the relationship between God's promise and that law. And so here in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29, I invite you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles now. God shows the priority of the promise over the law by showing us four things the law cannot do. And so even as we're talking through this, even though the focus is going to be on the four things the law cannot do, we must not lose sight of the fact that the emphasis in the passage is on the fact that God's promise is superior to the law. So keep that in the back of your mind. So four things the law cannot do. Number one, the law cannot nullify the promise. So let's read together from verses 15 through 18. You can follow along in your copy of the scriptures. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, that is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul begins by comparing the covenant that God made with Abraham to a human agreement where once the terms are established, no one can change them. It can't nullify it. It can't be altered. And his point is that when God made his covenant with Abraham, that covenant was unchangeable. And it rests on the ultimate promises that God makes in that particular covenant. And there are a lot of different ways to think about this, but one of the ways that I try to summarize the nature of God's covenant promises to Abraham, I use three words that begin with the letter P. The first is people. God promised to multiply Abraham's offspring into a great nation. In other words, a numerous people. The second P is place. God promised to give Abraham and his offspring a place to live. And then the third P is presence. God promised that his presence would go with Abraham and his offspring wherever they went. And so that set of promises was given to Abraham and then passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to his 12 sons and to their descendants. Now, it's interesting, though, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word that's translated offspring or seed, as it is in some other English translations, is a collective noun, meaning it can refer to an individual or it can refer to a group. So, for example, if I say to you, I have a bag of grass seed in my garage, none of you are thinking, oh, there's one individual seed in that bag. You're assuming there's lots of grass seed in that particular bag. It all comes down to, though, context to understand what this term offspring refers to. And this is true all throughout the Old Testament, that sometimes the term offspring refers to a large group of people. And in other places, it refers to one specific individual. And sometimes you get both meanings within the matter of like two sentences. Let me show you an example. If you have a Bible with me, you can turn with me if you want to Genesis 22. So Genesis 22 is the passage where God instructs Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And just before Abraham is bringing down the knife to sacrifice his son, God intervenes and stops him. And after God stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, he makes a series of promises. And I want you to look in particular at verses 17 and 18. You can just listen if you'd like as I read it. This is Genesis 22, 17 and 18. God says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So very clearly right there, the reference to offspring is lots of them. Lots and lots. In fact, so many that they're as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. So clearly, that use of the word offspring refers to many, many people. Now listen to the very next line. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Whoa, that's an individual. So the offspring now is in view is one particular offspring who will possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So when God promised to multiply Abraham's offspring to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven, plural offspring in view. And yet, when he promised that the offspring would possess the gate of his enemies, singular offspring in view. Put another way, when God made his promises to Abraham and his offspring, he was making that set of promises to his own son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate offspring of Abraham. And then it's as if Paul says, look, so that happens essentially in Genesis 12, and then in Genesis 22, it's reaffirmed. And then you have to fast forward all these chapters later and all the way to Exodus, 430 years later, God gives the Mosaic Law to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And so when God gave that law to the people of Israel, he never intended to nullify the promise he had made to Abraham. It wasn't as if God said, well, you know, I've tried this promise thing for several centuries. It's not working out. Let's go with a law. It's not at all. That's not what's happening. If Paul's point is here, he says, look, if inheriting the blessings of God depend upon obeying the Mosaic Law, then it no longer depends on the promise. Paul has made it clear in the previous paragraph that God's blessing of justification and the Spirit come by believing and receiving, not by doing and earning. The law brings about a curse rather than a blessing. It brings condemnation rather than justification, and it operates on that principle of doing and earning rather than believing and receiving. And now in this paragraph, Paul adds that it came 430 years later after the promise made to Abraham. So the first thing that Paul says here in this passage that the law cannot do is it cannot nullify the promise. Number two, the law cannot rescue us from sin. Join me again in Galatians chapter 3. We'll resume with verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now I'm going to be honest. These might be the two hardest verses in Galatians to interpret. I'm going to try to keep it as simple as I can to help you see what I think Paul is saying. I believe Paul is saying here that God gave the Mosaic Law to bring sin out into the open and expose it as clearly as he could as a violation of his will and his character. You see, by giving the Mosaic Law, God exposes just how gross and disgusting and pervasive our rebellion is against a holy God. I'm convinced that many in our culture have some basic understanding of the idea of sin. You can convince most people, I think, that they have at some point sinned against another person. Maybe they've lied or been dishonest. And they say, yeah, okay, you're right. Sometime in my life I've been dishonest or I've lied to someone else. And they think, well, that means that just I've caused harm to another person. And that's kind of their standard for determining, well, what's wrong? Well, if I cause harm to someone else, then that's something that's wrong. And I would argue that that's a deficient understanding. Because first and foremost, sin is an offense against a holy God. So that every sin that we commit is not just an offense against another person, it is an offense against a holy and righteous God. And so God gives the law to expose that, to bring that out into the open. One of the things that my wife and I like to do in our free time is to watch true crime investigation shows. Maybe some of you also are into some true crime sort of investigation shows. And inevitably, it seems like at some point in those shows, the investigators use a substance called luminol. And if you don't know, luminol is used to expose blood, traces of blood in a room, even if they are invisible to the naked eye. So, you know, they have this room and it looks like there's no blood, and they apply the luminol and they turn out the lights and it's like, whoa, there's been blood everywhere in this room. It exposes something that is not necessarily immediately obvious to the human eye. But what luminol does not do is cleanse. It does not clean up the blood. That's not its purpose. There are other chemicals for that. It exposes the blood, but it does not cleanse it. God's law exposes our sin, even the hidden stuff that's invisible to the naked eye, so to speak. It exposes it, it shows it, but it cannot cleanse us. All it can do is say, there it is. It can't say cleansed. It can't say forgiven. Because God never intended the law to cleanse us from our sin. Now, in addition to that point in this paragraph, Paul is making another point about the law that I think is important to observe. And it's that the law, the Mosaic law, came with an expiration date. The arrival of Christ, the promised offspring. So in other words, God, when he gave the law, he said, this is good until the Christ comes. In that sense, it's like the milk you buy at the store. The stamped expiration date, right? It says, best if used by, and that gives you a date. And we've all had this experience, right? We go to the fridge, we pull it out, and we're like, best if used by yesterday. Am I feeling lucky today? How bad do I want my cereal this morning, right? The law came with an expiration date. Best if used by the arrival of Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham. That's the expiration date on the Mosaic law. Now, this temporary nature of the Mosaic law is further shown by the nature of the law itself. You see, in contrast to the promise that God spoke directly to Abraham, the Mosaic law was given by God through angels to a mediator and then to the people of Israel. So like several steps removed from immediacy. So even on the level of immediacy, the promise is far superior to the law. So, even though, as believers, we are not under the authority of the Mosaic Law, I want to make something very clear. God still uses the Mosaic Law to reveal our sin. Oftentimes, we don't understand or realize just how sinful our thoughts, our desires, our inclinations, our actions, our words, just how sinful they really are until God's law shines a light on those and we go, oh gosh, I am so guilty before God. That thing I said, that thought I indulged, that's offensive to a holy God. So in that sense, God's law is really not just like luminol. It's also like a splash of cold water to the face, or like a good friend who grabs us by the shirt and says, wake up! It exposes our sin. So the law cannot nullify the promise. It cannot cleanse us from our sin. Now third, the law cannot give eternal life. Follow along as I resume reading in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul has said all these seemingly negative things about the Mosaic Law. It might be understandable how someone would say, so does the law then run contrary to the promise? Does it run at counter purposes? And Paul's response is, are you kidding me? Like, of course not. Of course it doesn't. God never intended the Mosaic Law to be the means by which we received eternal life. But it's as if Paul says, well, let's engage in this little thought experiment, right? He says, even though God never intended the law to be the path to eternal life, let's just for a moment hypothetically say that the law could give life. If that were the case, then having a right standing before God would be based on the result of obeying the Mosaic Law. But Paul has already made it clear that that's not the case. If you take a glance back at chapter 2, verse 21, Paul writes this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The law is a good thing that God has given, but it had a specific purpose. And that purpose was not to give eternal life. Trying to use the Mosaic Law to earn eternal life is like trying to use a screwdriver to drive a nail. It doesn't work. You're just going to break that screwdriver. Now, a screwdriver is a great tool when used for the proper purpose. And that's Paul's point here. Instead of the Mosaic Law being the means by which we gain eternal life, God used it to imprison everything under sin. And really, his point here is that he's trying to gather all this rebellion and sin into one place and confine it so that there is one solution that will address it. And of course, that solution is found in verse 22. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the solution to all of creation being under God's judgment is trusting and receiving, not doing and earning. So the law cannot nullify the promise. The law cannot cleanse from sin. The law cannot give eternal life. The fourth thing that the law cannot do is that it cannot make us sons of God. Let's resume now in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So before Christ came, all of humanity was held captive under the condemnation and the curse of the law for our failure to perfectly obey God. And instead of being the means by which humanity could earn a right standing before God, the law served as a, as the ESV translates here, a guardian. Now, this is a tricky word to translate from Greek into English to know which English equivalent to use. The word refers, back in the first century, wealthy Greek or Roman families would have a servant or a slave who was responsible for taking a young boy back and forth to school and overseeing his conduct. Responsibilities could include things like carrying the boy's books, taking the child to athletic practice, overseeing and making sure that he was fed, making sure the homework got done, and overseeing his social engagements. And some of you are thinking, isn't that what a mom does? So this term is hard to come up with an equivalent. The term that I prefer, actually, that I think captures the connotation here is babysitter, or maybe a nanny or an au pair. Now, babysitters are a good thing for kids. For any number of reasons, parents need to do things without their children and don't want to leave them home alone by themselves. And so the job of the babysitter is to make sure that the children remain safe, have their basic needs met. And in a similar fashion, God gave the Mosaic Law as a babysitter for his people to keep them safe and provide for them. Now, of course, those of us who are adults probably remember when we were young and we reached the age where we thought we no longer needed a babysitter. And oftentimes, our parents may not have agreed with that assessment. And so we think, oh, come on, Mom and Dad, I can stay home by myself. Really, I'll be good. I'll be responsible. And Mom and Dad are like, maybe not yet. We thought, oh, we're old enough to take care of ourselves. But, you know, once a child reaches a certain age of maturity in adulthood, they don't need a babysitter anymore. I mean, if I was hanging out with my parents and they said, all right, Matt, we're leaving the house. We've got a babysitter coming over to make sure that you stay out of trouble. Like, I am a 51-year-old man. I do not need a babysitter. And yet, the point of Paul's illustration here is he's saying, look, now that Christ has come, the Mosaic Law is no longer needed to govern our relationship with God. Because through the promise, we have become full adult sons. Now that term sons needs to be understood properly. It's not just referring to men or to males. It refers to men and women. And that becomes clear as the passage develops. You see, gaining that status as sons of God doesn't come by doing what God says through the law. It comes by putting our faith in Christ Jesus. And baptism is a public display of that reality. And here you notice he describes it as putting on Christ. And so the picture is of taking off our dirty, filthy garments stained by our sin and our rebellion against God and our efforts to be right with Him by just trying harder. Those are taken off, and instead in baptism we are then clothed with the very righteousness and perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the picture here. And he's saying baptism is a public, visible demonstration of that reality. Our status as sons of God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is available to anyone regardless of your ethnicity. You notice that Paul says neither Jew nor Greek. It's available no matter your socioeconomic status, neither slave nor free. And it's available regardless of your gender. There is no male and female. Baptism is a vivid public demonstration of sharing in Christ's death and being raised to new life because of what Christ has done. Now notice how the section ends in verse 29. Paul began his whole argument in chapter 3 by raising the question of who are the true and legitimate sons of Abraham. And it's as if he's saying, I see your sons of Abraham, and I'm going to raise you one, sons of God. Way better than even being a son of Abraham. But they're not disconnected. Here's the logic. You see, Paul's saying, look, if you're a son of God because of faith in Jesus Christ, then you're also a son of Abraham. And if you're both a son of God and a son of Abraham, then you are absolutely going to receive the promised inheritance that was given to Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of Abraham and son of God. That's the logic. So let's step back for a minute. We've seen this morning that God shows the priority of the promise over the law by highlighting four things the law cannot do. It cannot nullify the promise. It cannot cleanse us from our sin. It cannot give us eternal life. And it cannot make us sons of God. Now, some of you this morning are here and you have never put your faith in Christ. And deep down you think, well, I'm basically good enough for God. Or you think, if I just worked a little bit harder, I could get right with God. If I just kind of cleaned up my life, if I kind of stopped doing these things and start doing those things, then I could be right with God. You will never be able to clean up your life to be right with God. Because God demands and deserves perfect obedience. And that is something that none of us can do. Now, others of you might think, well, I know I have no shot of being good enough for God, so there's no hope for me. Regardless of which one of those you are, friend, today is the day where God is saying to you, stop trying to do and earn and start believing and receiving. That is God's gift to you. By putting your trust in Jesus, the one who has done everything necessary to make you right with God, you will receive all that the law cannot offer you. You will be cleansed from your sin. You will be given eternal life. You will be a son of God with an inheritance that goes well beyond anything this world can ever offer. Make today the day that you take God at his word and believe and receive. And for those of us who have already put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have to guard against this trap of falling into thinking that our relationship with God is still based on our performance. So we think, man, I had a good week of obedience. Man, God's favor is ratcheted up a few notches. Or I had a really lousy week of obedience, and man, whew, I'm just dropping. It's not how it works. God's favor is already upon you if you are in Jesus Christ. What's the old hymn say? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Instead of trying to obey God to earn his favor, we obey God because God has already given us his favor in Jesus Christ, because we've believed in the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, those of you who are probably older than me will recognize the name Paul Harvey. For over 40 years, he hosted a twice daily radio program where he offered commentary on current events and just life in general. He was a masterful storyteller with incredible delivery. In 1978, he wrote a short commentary entitled, God Made a Farmer. And then in 2013, that commentary was turned into a Super Bowl commercial for Ram Trucks. And it kind of gave that speech, that commentary, new life. Some of you probably remember it. So Harvey begins that speech with a reference to God looking down on his garden paradise. And throughout the speech, after rattling off numerous things that a farmer does, he pauses in his dramatic delivery and says, so God made a farmer. And as I was preparing for this message, I kept thinking about how everything hangs on God's promise. And my mind kept coming back to this Paul Harvey commentary. And so what I've attempted to do here in closing is to offer a new version of this, wrapped around the theme of God made a promise, as hopefully a way of driving home in your own mind and heart that everything hangs on that simple fact. So here we go. And on that day, when Adam and Eve plunged creation into chaos through their rebellion, God looked down on his planned paradise and said, I need a serpent crusher. So God made a promise. God said, I need somebody who will be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with godly descendants, rule over creation, subdue it, have dominion over every inch of creation, and mediate my presence. So God made a promise. I need somebody strong enough to defeat the great serpent Satan, and yet gentle enough to open the womb of a barren woman. Somebody to lead sheep, fast for 40 days while being tempted in the wilderness, proclaim liberty to the captives and the oppressed by the power of the Holy Spirit, cast out demons, and teach as one who had unmatched authority. So God made a promise. I need somebody who will spend all night wrestling in prayer and in the morning call ordinary people to take up their cross and follow him. I need somebody who will weep with his friends over the death of a loved one and tell them that he is the resurrection and the life. I need someone who can feed 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and then walk on water to catch up with his friends out at sea. I need somebody who will open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, loose the tongue of the mute, strengthen the legs of the lame, and change the spots of the leper. So God made a promise. God had to have somebody willing to set his face towards Jerusalem, to suffer at the hands of Jews and Gentiles, and yet stop alongside the road to help a man crying out for mercy. So God made a promise. I need somebody strong enough to clear the money changers from the temple courts, yet gentle enough to forgive a woman caught in adultery. Someone who will stop his teaching to heal a lame man lowered through the roof just to get to him. It has to be someone who obeys every last command of God and calls out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders for failing to do so. It needs to be somebody who turns the other cheek, blesses the meek, strengthens the weak, and heals 7 days a week. Somebody who will lay down his life as a ransom and rise on the third day to defeat sin, death, and the devil. Somebody who would unite the family of God from every tribe and tongue and language and people group by his own spirit in a new creation, cleansed from every stain of the fall and the curse, and then smile when his blood-bought people sing for all of eternity, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So God made a promise. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for that glorious promise. And that it all hinges on that, and that you are a faithful God, that when you make a promise, we can trust you. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God find their yes. And we acknowledge our need to be reminded of that because we are tempted to trust in our efforts to do and to earn rather than to believe and to receive. And I pray especially for those who do not know you, that your Spirit would do that great work and free them from the bondage of trying to earn favor with God instead of simply believing in Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises and receiving eternal life. And we ask that as we go throughout this week, you would remind us of how sweet and precious your promises are for us, and they would stir in us fresh delight for Christ that would fuel our joyful obedience. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.